Either this is true, and even though my experience seems to be different, I recognize that this is true and it shapes my experience. Or, my experience is true, that which God's word says doesn't meet my experience, and therefore, while it might be true for some, I can't find this passage to be really as true as others do. And you've got a choice. And I remember that choice in particular with respect to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 was made in 1997 and 98, whereby I faced exactly that choice. Why would God save me? It must be, and I'm sure you wouldn't say this, but maybe you'd think it privately, because God saw something in me. I mean, He created me. He put all the intrinsic characters and principles that I have. He shaped my experience. He must have seen and put there intentionally something that He wanted to use later. Thereby, God did a work of grace in my life in terms of saving me for the very reason of bringing that thing out so that I may glorify Him with the thing that He originally planned to be there. And in some way, I can sneak around the passage, "For by grace you are saved, not of yourselves, so that no one can boast," by saying, "Yes, but." And then, as happens, I trust, with you quite regularly, certainly with me, we get to passages where I either say God's word is true, my experience is shaped by it, or conversely, my experience is better, and I will read the text through my experience. And all of us face just such a choice. This passage, I put it to you today, is foundational and pivotal on the subject of salvation. And most especially, the salvation that I trust you have experienced. The passage doesn't deal with individuals, it deals with collective. So when you read "you," read "us." God's intention has always been for a people, His people, not primarily as we today do in terms of 21st century understanding, "I read me into the text all over the place." No, God has a concern for His bride, the body of Christ. So won't you bow with me? I'm keenly aware that we need God's Holy Spirit and His help to help us in our thinking and in what flows from that in terms of our heart and devotion and emotions. Won't you bow with me right now? Father in heaven, I want to thank you very especially that it is not by anything we can do, it is not by the intellectual abilities of a man, it is not by strength, it is not by a number of horses, it is not by proficiency of a church sound system or anything else, but that you accomplish your purpose by your word and your spirit. And therefore, very simply today, I would bow before you along with this body of people. I trust this bride of Christ and ask you, O God, by your word, which we understand is your word, that is, which you have spoken, and by your Spirit, that is, you yourself with us still today, that you would shape our thinking, that you would shape our response to what we believe is true, that, Lord, you may be honored by hearts and minds that pursue you, that long for you, that long for you to change us and shape us, to make us more godly than we were yesterday, more like Christ tomorrow than we are today, that, Lord, you may be lifted up and glorified in all of life. And so I pray, Lord, won't you give us your Spirit now as we dig into your word. Thank you, Lord, for that, to understand rightly we trust that which you have said. In your name I pray. Amen. Friends, if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, thank you, Mark, for reading it for us this morning already. Ephesians 2 is a pivotal, as I've said, foundational passage on the subject of salvation. I came to faith in a rather memorable way as somebody one Sunday morning in 1977 in March preached at the Bulawayo Baptist Church, where my mom took us regularly. She was a membership there. And I don't know who preached, I don't know what passage was preached, but I knew that I was going to die and go to hell when I did die. Convinced of that by the Spirit of God. I left there nervous. The Spirit brings a sense of conviction, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does, convicts you of sin. I was convicted and then some. And I knew that if I died, age of 12, I would go to hell. And God would be entirely just to send me to hell because I had done every one of those sins that he accused me of. Me. And for 3 days, I did not know what to do. I rode bicycle to school, and I would ride really carefully because I did not want to fall and possibly die and go to hell. And it was like yesterday for me, that memory. And in desperation, Wednesday afternoon, with the sun streaming across our dining room table, I went to my mom in desperation and simply said, "What must I do to be saved?" And my mom, well grounded in the scripture, took me to Romans 3:23, Romans 6. Just showed me what I was. "Okay, Mom, I'm convinced already. I'm a sinner. How must I be saved?" "But the gift of God is life." And very simply, she took me through what we know as the sinner's prayer. "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner." That came so easily for me. I knew that. "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to die on the cross for sinners just like me." Man, Jesus, die on the cross for me. "Oh God, won't you please, in some way I can't understand even today, take my sin upon you and place it on you, and that the wrath of God should not be directed at me, but now upon you, that your sacrifice to death should be for my sin and not your own. And God, conversely, would you give me the righteousness of Christ, such that, Father, when you look at me, you see the perfection of your Son. God, would you do that for me? Jesus, please do that for me." 12th of March, 1977. I opened my eyes from praying that prayer, and I knew, and don't ask me how, I knew God had done something in me. Convinced. We had a long passage in our house. If I've told you this story, forgive me. It was not quite as long as this one, but it was certainly long. And the rule was, myself and my three brothers, you may not run down the passage. And I remember dining room down the bottom here, opening my eyes and seeing the passage and just wanting to run. Not in rebellion, but just because God had done something in me and I knew it. And I didn't know what to do with this little 12-year-old body. God saved me. That experience, the memory of that experience, has been both a help and a challenge. Because I can remember how it was that I prayed that God save me, and he did. The reality that we'll read about in a moment is that God saved me so that I would be convicted by the Holy Spirit, so that I would pray, so that I would know that God saved me. And here's what I do, is I use my experience to shape the way I read Scripture until 1998, when that suddenly became a reality. God, this is the way you see it. I see it like this. Either you're right or I am. Maybe you're right, because you know all things. And that was hard for me, because I was there. But God was there 2,000 years before that, on the cross, and 6,000 years before that, in terms of, maybe Lance needs the grace of God. So let's look at the passage, if you would. This passage is really a comparison. It compares two things. It compares what a non-Christian is and what a Christian is. And if you're standing over here as a Christian, you're able to look back and say, I remember that, but praise God for this. But some of you today may be over here still, and this is a great description of where you are. See if I'm wrong. The first thing says that you were, let's turn this on. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, I was alive physically, but it seems to me that this describes our inner state with respect to God. Some people call that spirit, some people call that soul. I always say there's the bit you can see and the bit you can't. There's the body, there's the movement, there's the big ears and the whatever. There's the bit you can see. But the bit inside, the real person, is dead with respect to God. And every unbeliever is born that way. Dead. Not wanting anything to do with God. That's the way you know it. Take a pulse spiritually and you're flatlining. There is no heartbeat, no desire, no nothing with respect to God except to run away from him. That's the first thing. Second thing says that we were disciples, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. That, of course, doesn't mean we pulled in two different directions. It means that Satan has many followers, and they're all heading in the same direction, following whatever they think they want to do, but is actually exactly what Satan wants them to do. So we're all heading in the same direction. That is, me first, me second, me third, and me fourth. Disciples. Thirdly, we were disobedient. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We did not want to obey God, and we did not obey God. If God says, love your mom and dad, or rather, be obedient to mom and dad, the natural inclination of every child is no. You don't have to teach them that. It's built in. There is a spirit of rebellion that is naturally there. And if you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? Disobedient. And as you grow up, you think you can veneer coat the spirit of disobedience, and so you act in a particular way. But you know, down the bottom, that breaks out every so often. And forget about the veneer. I'm doing what I want to do. It's there. Fourthly, desirous. That is, the bit inside of us that wants to do what we want to do. Passions, desires, lust, me. And lastly, were by nature children of wrath. I've used the word destitute. I think it's a good word with respect to children. That is, not that we don't have a father. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Remember that? That's how we were born. There it is. Were by nature. Naturally so. Why? Jolly Adam and Eve. And me. And I'm happy with this. Children of wrath. 12 years old. I knew that. Why? Because by the Holy Spirit I came under the conviction of my own sin. Now there are many people who would readily recognize that we are faulty. Let's use that word. That we have a factory condition that is errant. We want to do our own thing. What's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with that. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God. Remember how it goes? Yeah. But that's how we're born. And everyone is in the same category, like the rest of mankind. And that is a great description, those five words, of every single human being that has ever lived or will ever live, including, may I say it, you and I. Sir, ma'am, every one of us. So what's to happen? Is that all? Live your life. This is it. You don't get three lives. It's not a computer game. This is it. Make it count. Verse 4. Fascinating two words. But God. But God. Let's look at what we are now in Christ. But God made us alive. He took spiritual pedals to our soul and he zapped us. And we started to breathe for the first time ever. So why call it regeneration? Why not call it generation? Because we belong to God. Because Adam and Eve were alive in the garden with respect to God. And they lost something that comes all the way down. And when God makes us alive, it's there. And we live and move and we have our being in God. I'm alive on the inside now. Now for the first time, I know what it's like to be alive physically and alive spiritually. And God has made us for life like that. I live. And that 12th of March, 1977, I took my first baby breath. I was there at the birth of my children. It was a wonderful experience. Not the eldest. The rules changed between number one and number two. But number two onwards, to see this little gray organ-like thing moving and then breathing and turn pink right in front of my eyes is something I will never forget. And God does that for human beings like you and me on the inside. We breathe our first breath and we live with respect to God. There's a new spiritual heartbeat. Praise God for that. God makes us alive. Regeneration, we call it. Secondly, this one, that we are raised with him. When that happens, it harkens back. It takes us back to when Jesus was dead in the tomb and God rolled the stone away and called his son up from the grave and Jesus lived again. And in the same way that Jesus was dead and resurrected, in the same way, he makes you alive again. And not just like that, but linked with that. That Jesus' resurrection is linked with yours, or rather the other way around. Your resurrection, your being born again, is directly linked to Jesus' sin, sacrifice, accepted to God by God, and God proved that by making his son alive again. And the fact that my sin has certainly been paid for on the person of Christ to his death, I know because the Father looked on that sacrifice and said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Be raised up, my son. Well done." And that sacrifice that the Father proven that he has accepted, I know my sin is forgiven. And I know this sensation of being alive, of sins forgiven, is not falsehood, but reality. Because Jesus was raised, so am I. It's linked. Raised up with him. And then this last one, we are seated with him. And all three of those words are in the past tense. Now, we don't have a word like, he reclined us. We could say, he regenerated us, he resurrected us, but he reclined us. That would be the right way to put that, but we don't have an English word that does that. But I certainly want to convey the fact that this is past tense in the passage you have in front of you. All three of them, past tense. That is, as a Christian, I'm reading the passage and saying, I was there and God did something and I know it's true because it's past tense. But are you right now in heaven? Are you right now seated with Christ? I'm here, right? You can see me? I can see you. Why? Why past tense? Did the Holy Spirit get it wrong when he moved Paul to write these words? No. Did Paul get it wrong under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? No. So why past tense? And you've got a choice. You can either say, because it's as good as done, and that's a great choice. Let me explore that for a minute. None can pluck you from his hand. And some have said, yes, but I can walk out. None can pluck you from his hand. That is, when God regenerates, he's able to keep. Which one's harder? The keeping or the regeneration? The resurrection or the holding on? My faith doesn't depend on my ability to hold on to God. It depends on God's ability to hold on to me. Right? So either it's in the past tense because from God's perspective, I'm there. It's as good as I'm there. Or, and I simply lay this on the table, that while this life feels as true can be, with respect to God, heaven is more real than earth. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is, it's as good as done, and it is done. And right now, you are seated in heaven. That does something weird, doesn't it? There's a few passages in the Bible where you wonder, what on earth does this mean? And this past tense is a curious one. And if you're unhappy with that option, go with as good as done. Resurrected, regenerated, reclined. This point is crucial, friends. This will put you in the point where either you have a choice and you make it one way or the other. How was it that you were saved? I prayed the sinner's prayer. That was what I thought for, I don't know, 30-something years of my life. Therefore, God saved me because I prayed the sinner's prayer. Therefore, maybe I wouldn't say it this way, but in some way, I'm involved in me being saved. The passage says, God made us alive. Same subject, God raised us and God seated us. That means he's the active one, I'm the passive one, right? How else do you read that? God did it. And he did it for me. And he did it in such a way that it happened 2,000 years ago and I wasn't even there. And then as I read Ephesians 1, I realize there's a bigger picture yet still. It didn't just happen on the cross. It happened before the foundation of the earth. So why do I think I'm so important? Why do I think my experience of my salvation shapes the way I read the Bible? Surely it's the other way around. Surely God gets it right even when I have no idea about spiritual things because I'm dead, right? And still sinful because this jolly body wants to carry on the way it always has. Spirit made alive to God, new body, old sin. There's this unholy matrimony now, which God will finally resolve in death and give me a new body. No more issues. Love, love, 100%, 100% God. Friends, don't miss this point, please. Listen to me now, would you? You've come to faith in Christ. Who do you praise for that? God? And 1% me? Or entirely God, to the praise of his glory? Friends, this is a big point. Why? Because to the degree you think you're involved, to that degree you will steal praise and honor from him. Don't do that. The big question I have at the age of 12 and at the age of 33 and at the age of 51 is, why on earth, of all the people God could save, why would he save me? Why on earth would God save me? Little me. Not important. No one special. Just little me. Not president of a country. Why would God save me? There are a number of reasons here, and all of them pertain to God, which backs up the previous point. First point, because God is merciful. God being rich in mercy. Friends, you know God is a God of mercy, right? That is, you don't get what you deserve, like me. Deserve to die for my sin. And God's merciful. But he's also gracious, and I get what I don't deserve. I don't get what I do, and I get what I don't deserve. He doesn't just look over my sin. He lays it on his son. That's how he accomplished the mercy that is true to his character, to me. Secondly, and the word is not just because he loved us, but because he loved us so much. His great love for us. And you will sit there and feel that, I trust, that God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I want to say to you, I do not believe from Ephesians 1 that God looked over the vast mass of humanity that were ever to be born and said, I'm going to choose a bunch of people. It doesn't matter to me who they are. I'm just going to have a whole bunch of people. No. He does this. He knows every one of you. Every single one of you. before you were born completely. Psalm 139, verse 16. In your book, O God, were written all my days before one of them came to be. Wrap your mind around that. That God knows everything about you when you're still working out things about you. God knew you before you were born. And God loved you anyway. When you were still, and the passage says, great love for us, when we were still dead in our sin, we were like one of those soldiers at the cross. Crucify him! If you're the Son of God, come down. Let's see how special you are. That's me. That's me operating according to my sinful nature. We want nothing to do with you, Jesus Christ. It's a good thing you're dying. And in response, Jesus loves me. Doesn't change his plan. Doesn't say, oh, you soldiers, okay, you've messed it up now. I'm coming down off the cross. No, he doesn't do that. He goes all the way and dies to save his people. That's how much he loved us. And the passage puts it in the past tense because I think you will not find anywhere a better description of the love of God than the death of his son for you, his only son. God so loved the world. This people that he sent his only son. Thirdly, why would God do that? We've sung of it, his grace. This God is incomparable as a kind, gracious God who gives good gifts to his children. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ever thought about that verse? That is, for those who really want to be saved, God has given his gift, his Holy Spirit, so that they want to be saved, so that they cry, Abba, Father. It's incredible. That's how much he loves us. Kind, gracious Father. Fourthly, and I say it again, because we're so prone to putting ourselves in there in some way, not because of what I've done. And the passage nails it. By grace. Not by works. Not by works so that no one can boast. No one can boast. And friends, let's be honest, as Christians, very often we think in some way that we are more special than others. Don't you? Incredible human thing. Why is it that God has made us his? Because of his grace. Not because of us. It lowers humanity. It makes us feel unimportant, doesn't it? Don't you think? It highlights God and it pushes man down. And let me tell you, there are many religions that do exactly the opposite, like the prosperity gospel. Come to God and God will give you because you're so special. Humble yourselves in the eyes of the Lord and he will lift you up. This is a right view of that. Small. And lastly, lastly, he has shaped us, friends, for good works, the first of which is faith in Jesus Christ. The first good work you'll ever do is repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. The passage says that. By faith you've been saved. But that's not all. It's not enough, young people, that you come to faith in Christ. There is a lifetime that God has planned for you to do to glorify him in ways you've no idea. No idea. I never ever wanted to do this. This is not in my plan for my life. But God has worked around in my life and my circumstances, and I have a sense, Lord, this needs to be proclaimed. Use me if you would. He shaped us for good works. There is a bunch of things that God would have you particularly, individually, do for him. That for the first time is no longer filthy rags, but by the Spirit of God is really good works. So, Christian, be busy. Honor God with your lives. Living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord. I'm yours. What do you want to do with me today? And then lastly, friends, this big picture, because he's already made plans that involve me, which God prepared beforehand. And if that doesn't break your noggin, I don't know what will. How is it that God plans beforehand? Because he's a big God. Because bringing it about now is too small for this big God. He's planned it already, and he plays it out in our lives. How is that possible? Well, my view of free will might be a little bit too free. He's made plans already that involve every one of us, those that come to faith. Friends, you may be here today saying, well, that's a great passage. You've helped me understand what we were, what we are. So what? So what? There are these implications, and I trust they're helpful for you. We need to have a right view of God. His bigness, his grace, his kindness. He is Lord and sovereign over all things. A right view of God that says, God, you are God, I am not. Secondly, a right view of self. That naturally, I have no desire for God. I'm dead in my sin. Unless God does something in me, I will stay that way. I will never find God by myself. Thirdly, a right view of salvation. Being dead, I need grace. I need kindness. I need this free gift that's going to make me alive. Fourthly, a right view of sin. If you're a Christian, sin was natural then, but is alien now. That is, it has no place in this heart that belongs to him. Fourthly, a right view of good works, that God has planned these already. And lastly, an action plan to do those very good works that God has planned for us to do. I said just now, the first good works is repentance and faith. I've been praying for this service, for every one of you here today, asking God, Lord, if you can save, if you alone can rescue, would you do that? I don't know much about you, except as I look upon you now, you're a man or a woman or a young person, boy, girl, but I know this is true of every one of you, that you're born naturally dead to God. And unless God, by the Holy Spirit, takes his paddles and puts them upon your soul and makes you alive, you will stay in your state of deadness. God, would you do that? Maybe for one. Would you do that? Why is it that Christians pray to God for so-and-so to come to faith, except we really believe God alone can make that person come to faith, right? And that's been my prayer. Lord Jesus, this Sunday morning, thank you for an opportunity to open up your word. But Lord, that's not enough. We need your Spirit to make us alive. Won't you bow with me now? Right where you're seated. You need God. Either to save you from your deadness, and perhaps you're just becoming aware of that now, or you're spiritually alive already, but we so often need God to breathe again upon us. And so won't you speak to God and ask Him to do that? Right there where you are. Do it quietly and privately. Father, you are God in heaven. You alone cause that which is dead, us in our spirits, to be alive with respect to you. I pray, Lord, for the man or woman here today that is saying, God, I'm dead in my sin. I'm dead. I need you. Oh God, won't you hear that prayer? Won't you cause by your Spirit new life to be begun? God, I pray that grayness and deadness would become pink and living in your eyes. That, Lord, you would do that. God, grant it, I pray. For those who have asked you already, Lord, to make them alive, and today sit here before you saying, thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, God, for what you've done for me because of your mercy and your love, not of myself, but because of your big picture to save a people for yourself, that in the coming ages we might look back and perceive yet to a greater degree how gracious you really are. Lord, I pray, sustain us by your Spirit still. And so, God, even as you spoke to your disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and breathed upon them, breathe upon us today, that, Lord, we may truly live and move and know this life to the full that you, Lord Jesus, have promised. Life with God. Grant it, O God, I pray, and so sustain your people by your truth, your word, and by your Spirit, your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.